Mark chapter 12. And we'll read verses 12 through 17, and you'll see that we are more than halfway through the Gospel of Mark. There was a little conversation at the manse this afternoon about how I haven't seemed to have been able to get out of the two books that I started in, but Ephesians is coming to a close soon, and Mark, we're well past the halfway point as we continue to meditate on the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 12, hear God's word. And they sought to lay hands on Jesus, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Then they sent him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his word. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts and to our minds. Now, the question that is most obvious within the text that we just read from Mark chapter 12 is the question of paying taxes. Do Christians and should Christians pay their taxes? As you're required to give money towards the federal government on April 15th, and give taxes through purchases and property ownership and gasoline and all of these things, how is the Christian to respond to these things? That's the initial question that comes to mind within this text. And it's an issue and a question that goes way back in the scriptures, even as we see into the time of the New Testament. This question of our response to taxes. But what we see in this text is that this question given to the Lord Jesus Christ is a question that was intended to be hot. It was intended to catch him, and it was intended to be brought to him by the leadership of the day, not for the purpose of asking a sincere question about taxation, but in order to manipulate Jesus Christ. So this evening, we're looking at this statement of Jesus's, "Render unto Caesar," and you can find that in Mark 12, 13 through 17. And what we see is that there is this confrontation where the leadership of the day asks Jesus a question so that they can catch him. And we're going to look at that. And we're going to begin with the first heading, and we'll call this "Strange Bedfellows." Strange Bedfellows. That's verses 13 and 14. If you look at that, it says, "Then they sent him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true. Now, I've called this strange bedfellows. Some of you may not know what that phrase means. That phrase means companions that are unlikely, or unlikely allies that come together for a cause. And what we see is that there are strange bedfellows that are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ with this question. Now notice the word they in the text. We need to see the context of the chapter. You look back at verse 12 that we saw last time, and it says, "And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away." So they sought to kill him. Then they go away. Who are the they in this section? The they are the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests of the temple. They are the ones that are looking to Jesus, and they're hearing his teaching, they're seeing his miracles, they're seeing the authority with which he does these things, and the desire of their heart is that he would die, that they would be able to catch him. And we're told they come to Jesus, the unknown, unnamed they. Here is the leadership of the day. But notice the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests, those that are intended to be the leadership of the day of the ancient church. Instead of them going and confronting the Lord Jesus with their accusations and with their questions and with their desire to confront him on certain things, instead of them manning up and doing it themselves, they send others along to do it in their place. And those that are sent are these strange bedfellows, some of the Pharisees and the Herodians. And they come with a question. Now, you've heard the name Pharisees. We've talked about them several times in the Gospel of Mark. But we're told that the Pharisees and the Herodians come to approach Jesus. Now, the Pharisees are much more known. You've heard them. The Pharisees are those that in the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, remember, there's no Pharisees in the Old Testament. They come up in the time between the Testaments. And the Pharisees are those that are really desiring to take the Bible seriously, and they're desiring to protect Jewish culture. And they are those that are seeking to protect the Word of God and to live according to the Word of God. And those are positive qualities. We know there's negative qualities as well, like they are traditionalists. They elevate their own traditions against the Word of God. Like if you were to approach a Pharisee and they say, "Our traditions are that we do this," and you said, "But the Bible says this," they would say, "But it's our tradition." And they would elevate that over the Word of God. These were those that sought to live holy lives. They sought to believe what the Bible teaches. They sought to hold people accountable for professions of faith. They wanted to protect the Bible from people sinning against it. And this is where all of their problems go back. Instead of saying, "Here's the Word of God and it's powerful and let the Word of God do what the Word of God does," they put all of these hedges of protection around the Bible. You know, the Bible says to go this far, and they say, "Well, don't go that far. Go 1 foot less, because that's safer. Safer than what the Bible says." So they began to elevate their traditions. We might call them moralists, or we might call them legalists, or we might call them traditionalists. So in many ways, they are the conservative culture of the day in society. But who are the Herodians? The Herodians, you may not know who they are. You know Herod is a family name. There's several Herods throughout the Bible. You can look at the Wikipedia page on Herod, and you can follow the lineage of all the Herods and the ways that Herods are sent through the Middle East during the time of Jesus, and how some are over this area and some are over that area and some are over this area. But the Herodians were those people among the ancient church, among the people of God, that said, we are going to side with Herod. We are going to side with the ones that would align, as we might say today, to the mainline church culture. Those that say, well, we're trying to be Christians, but we're also trying to fit in with society. We're trying to believe what the Bible says, but all of those ways where the Bible contradicts science and contradicts psychology and contradicts modern ideas, we're going to push those aside and we're going to get rid of those. They really wanted religion to conform to culture rather than culture to conform to their religion. So you see why they're strange bedfellows. The Pharisees, very conservative, very traditional, very much wanting to not just live by the Bible, but to add all of these extra rules on top of the Bible. And then over here, you have the Herodians. They're the, you know, the left-leaning of the day. They're those that are all, you know, pro whatever woke culture of the time says that they're supposed to be into. And these two come together to ask Jesus this question. Their question is a question of taxation. Do they really want to know? We see, secondly, this evening, strategic trickery. Strategic trickery, verses 14b, so second half of 14 and the first half of 15. They say to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God as truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? This is strategic trickery that begins with flattery. It begins with flattering the Lord Jesus Christ in order to get him to answer this question. In this strategic trickery, we see them say, Oh, teacher, we know that you are true. We know that you have not regard for the persons of men, meaning you don't look at the rich and say, I'm going to side with them, or look at the poor and say, I'm going to side with them. You don't regard where people stand in society. And we have this question for you, Jesus. And it is a statement of flattery. Psalm 12 says, May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. The Proverbs say that the flattering tongue works ruin. Proverbs 29 says, The person who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for him to step into. So all through the Scriptures, these Pharisees that know the Word of God and have to memorize all of the five books of Moses and memorize the whole of the book of Psalms, they know these things. The Word of God says that flattery is always a trap. And that's how they come to Jesus. Oh, Jesus, we know that you are a teacher sent from God. Like, is there anything more flattering than that? For one, that they would look at him and they'd say, he's a carpenter's son. He has no pedigree. He did not go to seminary. He was never properly ordained. And he's got a ragtag group of disciples that are following him. They would have said in their private meetings, that man is nothing. And yet when they come to him, oh, you are from God. They're flattering him. And the purpose of the flattering is to set up this question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, this is a question that is intended to catch him. It's a question that has no good answer. It's a question where if he would answer it, if he was able to be manipulated and he answered the question, it's either going to offend the Pharisees, which they're wanting, or it's going to offend the Herodians, which they're wanting. It is literally set up to catch Jesus. One said, his enemies asked him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Shall we give or shall we not? Here was the question. It seemed at first sight impossible to answer without peril. If the Lord replied, give, the Pharisees would accuse him before the priests as one who regarded the Jewish nation under Rome. If he replied, do not give, the Herodians would have accused him before Pilate as seditious and as one who taught rebellion. The trap was well planned. Surely we may see it in the cunning hand of one greater than men. That old serpent, the devil, was there. You see, this question is intended. If you answer one way, we're turning you into the priests and you're going to get arrested. If you answer it the other way, we're turning you in to the civil magistrate and you're going to get arrested. And this one commentator beautifully says, the old serpent was there. The devil is in that question. It is an ungodly question, and there's no right way to answer it. But I want you to notice something else. First off, before you look at his answer in 15, I want you to note that according to the Word of God, you are not required to answer questions that are intended to trick you. That is a beautiful application. Questions that are intended to cause trouble in your life that has no good purpose or no good value. You know, your children say, which one of us is your favorite? It's not a good question. You do not have to answer it. You could answer it and say, none of you are my favorite. But it's not a good question to answer because it's only intended to cause hurt. And there's a whole series of those what-if questions that could be asked. And Jesus here, he says, well, if I say this, this is going to happen. If I say this is going to happen, I'm under no obligation to answer you. And he does not answer. He answers it this way. Verse 15, knowing their hypocrisy, he says, why do you test me? Why do you test me? Jesus did not fear men. He did not put the fear of men above truth. And what's interesting is that these Pharisees and Herodians say, oh, Jesus, we know that you do not regard men. And then he doesn't regard men in his answer. He comes with them and he calls them out on their hypocrisy. Well-managed hypocrisy. One commentator called this a broken vessel covered in silver dross. You know, this is something that looks beautiful. We need to answer this question. This is really important. But it's actually just a broken vessel. It's of no value whatsoever. Jesus knew that they were trying to ensnare him and they were trying to twist the matter to cause him to answer this question. And he says, "Why do you test me? We have seen strange bedfellows. We have seen strategic trickery. And thirdly, we see submission and ownership." Submission and ownership. Jesus says, "Bring me a denarius that I may see it." Verse 15, 16. So they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So he hands them, or he asks for, a denarius, a coin that has the image of Caesar on it. And he asks the question, "Whose image is this?" And they say, "It's Caesar's." And so Jesus' obvious answer, without answering the question as they want it, is, "Well, if Caesar's face is on it, then it belongs to Caesar. Why wouldn't you give it back if it's his?" We see that this decision, or this way that he answered, is masterly. One said that we need to learn from this principle. True Christianity is never meant to interfere with man's obedience to the civil magistrate. So far from this being the case, we as Christians ought to be quiet, loyal, and faithful subjects. We ought to regard the powers as ordained of God and submit to rules and regulations as long as they do not come in collision with God's. No doubt, this course is clear. You obey God rather than man. Like the three children, though he serves a heathen king, he must not bow down to an idol. Like Daniel, though he submits to a tyrannical government, does not give over praying in order to please the ruling powers. You see, Jesus understood that this question of where is the church and where is the state, and sometimes we cross those and sometimes we divide them too greatly, but Jesus understood that in the kingdom of God, the civil magistrate has responsibilities before God, and the church has responsibilities before God. See, the magistrate has an obligation to Jesus Christ. That's Psalm 2. They are required to submit to Christ, to kiss the Son, in the language of Psalm 2, and to promote and defend the church. But at the same time, the Christian has an obligation to the magistrate. Romans 13, "Let every soul be subject unto higher powers. There is no power but of God. The powers are ordained of God. Whoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and they resist shall receive to themselves condemnation. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do what is good, and you'll have praise. For he is a minister of God to you for good. If you do which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, an avenger to execute wrath upon those that do evil." So there's an obligation to the magistrate, and there's an obligation unto God, and Jesus answers this question. Whose image is on it? Caesar's. Well, let Caesar deal with those things. There's something here that belongs to Caesar. Caesar must give an account to God, and you must give an account to Caesar. Render unto Caesar. But there is also a responsibility to God. I love how it ends, "And they marveled." The reason they marveled is because of that which is implied rather than that which is said. Whose image is on you? If there's an image on this coin, and that means there's responsibilities unto Caesar, whose image is on you? Because you remember, the Pharisees had responsibilities before God that they were failing in. And if you go back and review your notes or review within the text of the Scriptures, the last, say, four sermons, They're all confrontations of how the Pharisees are not doing what they're obligated to do before God. They're required to do these things. They're required to serve God in this way. They're required to be in submission to God. And Jesus repeatedly is showing you failed and the glory is going to depart. You failed and the glory is going to depart. You failed and the glory is going to depart. And again, Jesus comes to them with showing the responsibility that they have unto God. Whose image is on you? The Pharisees owed God full obedience. They owe God full submission to the scriptures and to the things of God. But most of all, because of the image of God on them, they owed God their all. Their complete being, body and soul. And friends, that means that you too carry that obligation. Whose image is on you? So often we want to get sidetracked with questions that have a time and have a place. Should Christians pay taxes? All through the 1980s, there were books written on how we had passed a certain tax amount and how Christians should not pay beyond that number. Okay, if you want to try Caesar, try Caesar. You can spend your time doing that. You are free to say, as a Christian, I will only pay X percent and come up with whatever number you think is right. But those are questions that often sidetrack us from where the scriptures want you to be. What do you owe unto God? You owe Him everything. You owe Him your all. So render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And I'll leave that question with you. I don't know the tax number it has to be. 10%, 20%. You know, Europeans pay like 40%. I don't know. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But render unto God the things that are God's. And as you reflect on that, I would hope that you would marvel. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word and the beauties of your word. We pray that you would help us to know what it is you would have us to do in this life, and that we would each one look to Jesus Christ by faith, giving unto you that which belongs to you. Amen. Let's stand.